This time we're going to have a short video. It's on the same topic that I'm going to talk about this morning, and they always say that picture's worth a thousand words. So let's look at the state of the world in picture form.
How are we doing accomplishing our mission? To answer that, let's classify the 7 billion people on the earth today into three groups. Let's start with the Christians. About 33% of the world's population would identify itself as Christian. We call this segment of the population World C. C for Christian. It's important to remember that not all of the people that fall into World C are true believers in Christ. They merely identify themselves as Christian because of nominal belief in Jesus, or because they live in a country where everyone is considered Christian, so they would do the same. Next, there's the 38% of the world that has access to the gospel but has chosen not to follow Jesus. They have Bibles in their language, churches nearby, friends or co-workers who are potentially Christians, or access to other Christian resources in their language. These people have access to the good news, but just haven't acted on it yet. This segment of the population is called World B. That leaves us with 29% of the world, just over 1 out of every 4 people on this planet, who not only have never heard of Jesus, they have no chance of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. They have no access to the gospel, no Bibles, no churches, no believers nearby, no chance to learn about Jesus. We call that 29% World A. Now, on to missionaries. Only 1 out of every 1,800 Christians in World C decides to serve as a cross-cultural missionary. So, we can pull 400,000 missionaries out of that World C population. That's our total cross-cultural missionary force worldwide. Did you know that 72% of all our missionaries are going to World C? That's right. The vast majority of the missionaries being sent out are going to the people of the world that have Bibles and established churches. 25% of the missionaries are sent to World B, where there is already some access to the church and to the Bible. That leaves only 3% of the total missionary force to handle all of World A, the section of the population without any chance of hearing about Jesus. 29% of the world has no way to hear the gospel, but we're sending only a tiny portion of our Christian workers to them. What about finances? Annually, all those Christians in World C earn a total of $42 trillion. And, together, they give about $700 billion to Christian causes each year. That includes everything. Christian nonprofits, churches, youth programs, missions, etc. Can you do the math? Less than 2% of Christian income is being given to Christ's causes. Out of that $700 billion given to all Christian causes, only $45 billion is given to missions specifically. That's a little over 6%. In fact, there is more money reported embezzled from the church each year than is given to missions. Remember those 400,000 missionaries? We have $45 billion to support them and their cross-cultural work. But how exactly is it allocated? Well, $39 billion goes to World C every year. Yep. 87% of that missions money is being spent in areas of the world that have Bibles and churches available. $5.4 billion, or 12%, goes to World B each year, those that have access to the gospel message but have rejected it. That leaves only $450 million, or 1% of all missions money going to World A, the least reached people of the world. To put that into perspective, annually Americans spend more money on Halloween costumes for their pets then gets sent to World A. To summarize, only 3% of our missionary force, armed with only 1% of missions giving, is going out to reach the 2 billion people who don't have access to the gospel. 2 billion people are still waiting for the good news of Jesus Christ. So here's a question for you. What are you going to do to change that?
Now I must, as we say in Indonesian, minta maaf, I must apologize for not recognizing Rich when I welcomed everyone this morning. It's good to have you back, Rich, it really is. And also, I'd be amiss if I didn't welcome my wife. This is the first she's been in attendance in person since, when was it, March sometime. So we're glad to have you too, sweetheart. I'm especially. Anyway, Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. This morning, since Jesus first issued the Great Commission, we're basically trying to answer the question, are we winning or are we losing? Are we winning in fulfilling the task of the Great Commission or are we losing? I'd like to follow up this morning's video, and I'll skip over some of what I'm going to say. But I'd like to give you an update on the status of world evangelism from a verbal perspective. And I'm going to do it from the good news and the not-so-good news perspective. It's kind of like in a coin that has two sides. You know, every bit of good news has some not-so-good news, and every bit of not-so-good news has some good news. It often depends on your perspective, whether you're a half-full optimist or a half-empty pessimist. So I'm going to take a look, first of all, at the good news. The good news at the status of world evangelism. And I'm going to really just hit the high points here because I always over-prepare and always have too much to say and too little time. So here's the high points. The good news is that in AD 100, that's right at the end of the apostolic period, right at the beginning of the patriarchal period, there were 360, the ratio of believers, non-believers to believers with 360 to 1. That means 360 non-believers for every believer in the world. Today, that ratio is 9 to 1. There are 9 non-believers for every believer in the world today. And that's good news. Now, as I say, there's always a little bit of not-so-good news in that as well, because for every 9 believers, only 4 of those 9 believers, at least 4 of those 9 believers, fall into that unreached peoples group, that world A that you saw on the video this morning. The good news is that considering the growth rate of the world's religious blocs all around the world, Christianity is the fastest growing religion in the world today. The total population of the world increases by 1.72% annually. Buddhists grow at that same rate. Hindus grow at slightly better rate of 2.3. I'm sorry, non-Christians, secular Christian, not, Christians in name only grow at the rate of 2.2. Hindus grow at the rate of 2.3. Muslims grow at the rate of 2.7. And secularists or non-religious grow at the rate of 2.8. But Bible-believing evangelical Christians grow at the rate of 6.9%, almost 7%. So Christianity is the fastest growing religion in the world today. The good news is, how many of you have ever seen the Jesus film? Raise your hands, let's see. Good show of hands. Well, you are among the 700 million people in 220 countries who have seen the Jesus film in over 1,800 languages around the world. Now that's good news. In OMS, years ago, in 2016, I introduced the billion-dot global movement to this congregation. Since 2016, there have been 160 network partners come together in the billion-dot global movement and have presented the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ to 231 million people. Would somebody let Steve in the back door back there? Thank you. Thank you, Ronnie. The good news is that in China, the largest populated nation in the world today, there are anywhere from 60 to 100 million evangelical believers. The good news that is in India, the second largest or most populated nation in the world today, there are 36 million believers, or approximately 3% are followers of Christ. The good news is that in Nepal, kind of the little sister of India, in 1900, there were no believers. In 1940, there was one believer. That one believer was a graduate of Allahabad Bible Seminary. His name was Prem Pradhan. Today, and by the way, he won the first six believers that he won to Christ were all in prison for 1 year. He himself went to prison for 6 years. That's another story. Today, there are over 375,000, or 1.4% of Nepal's population, who have met the Savior in the last 2 decades alone, especially from 1990 onwards. The good news is that in Latin America, more than 85 million Roman Catholics have become evangelical believers, or 20% of the Roman Catholic population. The good news is that in the former Soviet Union, there are more Christians today than were members of the Communist Party at its height. There are 100 million Christians in Russia today. Now, as I said, every good news has a little bit of not so good news. That's about 68% of 146 million population, but 71% of those are Russian Orthodox believers, and 1.5% are Protestant believers. The good news in Africa is that the church is on fire from the sub-Sahara southward. In the last century, over 50% of that continent have made professions of following Christ. That's 25,000 new believers daily. But also the not-so-good news, there's always a little bit there, that there's only one trained pastor for every dozen churches. And Larry, we had a conversation in the hall the other day about our surveying Mozambique. I went back and looked at my notes. It was 1993. And the first meeting I had in Mozambique was with a baker's dozen pastors. They came in from all over the place. One out of that whole 13 number of people had any theological education. The rest were elementary school graduates. One had a Seventh-day Adventist junior high theological education. So the greatest need around the world, or one of the greatest needs around the world, is still training nationals. In Korea, 1900, Korea had no Protestant church. It was a Buddhist nation. The good news is that in Korea, millions of Buddhists have come to Christ. Today, Korea is about 30% Christian. About 7,000 churches in Seoul City alone. And frankly, that has diminished somewhat. It used to be 40 to 45% of the nation, but it has diminished somewhat. So there's always that little bit of not so good news. But 7 of the world's 10 largest churches can be found in Seoul. And I can take you to Seoul today, and we can stand on any elevated spot in that city and look over the horizon. You will see dozens, if not hundreds, of neon red glowing crosses on the tops of all the churches there. It's a city awash in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news, and this is the last good news I'm going to share, and then we're going to move to the not so good news, but I don't want to forget the Islamic world. The good news is more Muslims have come to Christ in the last 20 years of the 20th century than all the previous centuries combined. And the good news is that more Muslims have come to Christ in Iran since Khomeini's revolution in 1979 than in the previous 1,000 years combined. So God is alive and well and working in our world. So we have a lot of reasons to rejoice. The not-so-good news I want to share with you from three perspectives. The unreached people group perspective. You saw a little bit of that this morning in the World A. The World Missionary Task Force perspective. And lastly, the persecution and martyrdom perspective. So John helps us. You know, one of the ways in which missionaries look at the good news and the not-so-good news is to break it down into manageable-sized portions. John the Revelator said, "After this I looked, and behold, there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every people, every language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." Well, what are those manageable-sized portions we read about in that verse? Well, in the New Testament, they used the word ethne for the word nation. It's a word that in English we translate into ethnic or tribal or people groups. And in the scripture we read right there, we recognize that he says there's an innumerable quantity from every nation represented in heaven as being representatives of God's love and mercy. Well, with 7.7 billion individuals on our globe, composed of 238 geopolitical units, there are quantitatively identifiable 17,400 ethnic groups or people groups. A people group is defined as the largest group within which the gospel can spread without any barriers, without any cultural, linguistic, or intellectual barriers, so that when those barriers are overcome, people have an opportunity to understand and make a volitional decision for Christ. Of those worldwide 17,400 ethnic groups or people groups, more than 7,400 remain in the category or in the class the least reached or unreached people groups. It's often abbreviated UPG, unreached people groups. And sometimes we often call them the most overlooked and underserved peoples in the world. And slightly less than half of those groups, about 2,800 of that 7,400, are what we call unengaged people groups. And they're primarily among the majority Muslim nations of the world. But those people have never even heard the name of Jesus, let alone had a lovingly appropriate, culturally relevant, or intellectually satisfying presentation of the gospel. So the not-so-good news in the area of unreached people groups is that we have a long way to go. There's still a lot of work to do. The not-so-good news on the status of world evangelism from the worldwide missionary workforce perspective. The good news is that about a decade ago, the USA was the largest missionary-sending country in the world, with about 127,000 missionaries deployed around the world. The not-so-good news, as I say, every good news and every not-so-good news has just the opposite little bit about it. The not-so-good news is that today, USA missionaries make up only 30% of the worldwide missionary task force. The successor to Ralph Winter of the U.S. Center for World Missions says that in the last two decades of the 20th century, the non-Western missionary force grew at 8 times faster rate than the Western missionary forces did. So as we can see, the missionary workforce is diminishing, at least in the United States. The good news part of that, though, is that today Brazil, South Korea, and even India are ranked in the top 10 senders of the world's 400,000 international Christian missionaries. But the not-so-good news part of that is it's a lot more difficult for them to raise the financial resources to accomplish the task that God has called them to. Now, the not-so-good news on the status of world evangelism from the worldwide perspective of persecution and martyrdom. The good news is that the not-so-good news is that the worldwide annual death rate is 60 million. Every year, 60 million people die. The daily death rate reduces to about 164,000 people, with approximately 69,000 of those 164,000 representing the unreached people groups, regions of our world. In fact, if you want to pause and find your pulse, and if you just count your pulse to 60, yeah, you've got one, Steve, I know you do. You walked in here. I know you've got a pulse. I can't find mine either, but I'm so anxious and nervous, that's why. But you count to 60, and in that period of time, 120 people have died somewhere in the world. It's actually 1.9 and 114. Every 1.9 seconds, 114 people. Two people die almost every second. Now, the not-so-good news is the annual martyrdom rate is 100,000. Now, that's half of what it used to be. Just a decade or so ago, it was 200,000 every year. So martyrdom rate has diminished somewhat, but still it's 100,000 people giving their lives for the cause of Christ every year. The top 10 nations persecuting Christians, according to Open Doors World Watch List, is first, you can probably guess it, North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Sudan, Eritrea, Yemen, Iran, and even India has now moved up in that top 10 list. So persecution is rampant around the world. The not-so-good news is that over 160,000 believers live at at-risk situations every day. Somewhere in the world, somebody's living at-risk right now. Every one out of nine persons alive today lives in the context of active persecution. According to Open Doors, 11 people daily. 11 people die as martyrs every day. I just received an excerpt from a book yesterday called The Next Jihad. I'm just going to read one paragraph from it for you. Nigeria, Africa's most populous nation, is in the throes of an unfolding genocide driven by jihadist ideology and a theology of hatred, resulting in the hacking to death and beheading of Christians, the destruction of homes and livelihoods and places of worship, and the abduction and rape of young women. I mean, this is happening right now as we go on, but the world news is not talking about it. So we've got some challenges to address this unfinished task of the Great Commission. And I have summarized them into four challenges. One is a spiritual challenge. Two is a people challenge. Three is a persecution challenge. And four is what I call the church challenge. The not so good news in the spiritual challenge is that no matter how you parse the unfinished task, there are more people living in spiritual darkness, more people living in at-risk places of the world, and more people giving their lives today for the cause of Christ than at any other time in history. We need people who are willing to count the cost, to pay the price, and be willing to give themselves for the cause of Christ for the spiritually darkest, most physically dangerous, and uninviting corners of the world today. The people challenge. The not so good news is that the remaining 7,400 unreached people groups tend to live in the most remote locations, have the greatest language and cultural barriers, and practice the most religious fundamentalism, and are the most spiritually entrenched and resistant to the gospel. That's the people challenge. The political challenge. I said persecution challenge earlier. I should have said political challenge, but it is persecution. The not so good news is that the countries with the least reached and unreached people groups tend to be the most geographically isolated nations of the world, the most socially closed nations of the world, and the most politically hostile governments in the world. They practice the most extreme forms of nationalism. For example, to be a citizen of India or Nepal today, you must be Hindu. To follow any other religion is to be unpatriotic. To be a citizen of Tibet today is to be Buddhist. To follow any other religion is to be unpatriotic and fall under great suspicion and likely persecution. To be a loyal citizen of North Korea today, you must be an atheist. To follow any other religion other than expressing loyalty to Kim Jong-un is to be disloyal, unpatriotic, and a traitor to your country and fellow citizen. In these and many other countries of the world, it's just plain illegal to change or to convert your religion to any other religion. So the political challenge is great. You've got the spiritual challenge, you've got the people challenge, you've got the political challenge, but the last one I want to talk about, and we'll close with this, because Pastor Paul wanted me to talk about faith promise giving. And that's what I call the church challenge. The not so good news is that over 85% of cross-cultural missionaries labor among nominal Christians. Out of every dollar of Christian giving to all causes, only a half a penny, and I don't think I even have a penny in my pocket. I was going to bring one for an illustration, and I was going to toss it out to Damon. Only a half a penny goes towards pioneer evangelism and church planting efforts. I mean, that is a minuscule amount to be pushing back those curtains of darkness in those unreached people group areas of our world today. And even less is allocated to the unengaged groups. With these four challenges facing us, the spiritual challenge, the people challenge, the political challenge, and the church challenge, it's no wonder there are still over 7,400 unreached people groups, or 29% of our world has yet to hear that lovingly appropriate, that culturally relevant, that intellectually satisfying presentation of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. So what's required for the unfinished task? Jesus reminded his disciple, he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Despite the mounting evidence that we're living in the last days, and I get all kinds of contacts from my friends from various places that say, you know, what do you think of this? And I'm not a prophetic person. I'm not a person that specializes in apocalyptic literature. But I do specialize in the Great Commission. And I know there's still a lot of work to be accomplished before Jesus returns. The primary reason why we today continue to have annual missionary conferences is to bring a new level of information, a new level of inspiration, a new level of involvement to his church. So are we winning or are we losing? I guess it depends on whether you're a pessimist or an optimist. But regardless which camp you identify with, we still critically need three key resources. Can you guess what they are? People, prayer, and I always said pennies, but somebody correct me on that. We need more than pennies. But even if we had more pennies going to the unengaged people group, that'd be better than what we're doing today. But those three things. About 50 years ago, Dr. Robert Hall Glover once wrote a classic book entitled Men Are Still God's Method. He meant humanity. Men, women, boys, and girls are still needed. God continues to work through ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary feats. Without people called, equipped, and ready to engage in the Great Commission, it remains nothing but a nice slogan. Dr. Wesley L. Duell, our past president, president emeritus, our late past president, he once wrote, prayer is our primary work. Prayer is still the primary means to push back the kingdom of darkness. Informed, persevering, passionate, prevailing prayer still breaks down barriers and enables those called and equipped to penetrate and overcome the realm of the evil one. Prayer is our primary means of fulfilling the Great Commission. And lastly, you all know this person, or at least many of you will, and I'm going to paraphrase our brother and friend, Dr. Charles Lake, founder of Community Church of Greenwood. Faith is God's provision. Faith in God's provision is still the only reliable manner for gathering in the financial resources necessary to identify and prepare and support those called to fulfill the Great Commission across the seas and around the world. People, prayer, and faith. Are you ready to go? Are you ready to go anywhere, to do anything, or to give anything God asks you to give? There's a waiting world out there. What is God calling you to do by faith? Acting in faith is always pleasing to God. It shows your trust in Him and your confidence in His Word, His unchanging character, and His good and perfect guidance in your life. Preparing to make a faith promise commitment for this year's missions conference is a great first step. And that's why I'm speaking to you today. So you have several weeks now to prepare your heart and mind to be thinking about your faith promise commitment. Generally, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 describes missionary giving in the early church. But particularly in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, I want to read this to you. And now, brothers and sisters, Paul writes, we want you to know about the grace, a special grace that God has given you, given the Macedonian churches. He says, in the midst of a very severe trial, I don't think they had a coronavirus going on, but they were living in some tough times. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave of themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. Brother Charles Lake refers to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 9, especially verse 3, as kind of a cornerstone, a biblical cornerstone for engaging in faith promise giving. And defines faith promise giving this way. Faith promise giving is money God will give to you, or through you, that he might not ever give to you if he felt he could not trust you to pass it on to others. Now, I know that's a mouthful. And when he said that the first time, I think I was recording it, and Celia transcribed it for me later, and so I want to say it to you again. Faith promise giving is money God will give through you that he might not ever give to you if he saw he could not trust you to pass it on to others. What is the essence of a relationship of trust in our relationship with God? The Hebrew term used for this kind of trust signifies the type of relationship that exists between two people who know each other well enough that they can predict the other person's actions on the basis of that person's character. When we trust God completely, He is free to trust us with His name, His message, and His means. Do you trust Him totally? Perhaps more importantly, can He trust you? That's why I think Paul emphasizes that the Corinthians gave themselves first of all to the Lord. God wants to do in and through you things that you could never do on your own. When you allow God to work in and through you, He can give to you what He would otherwise not ever entrust to you, because He knows He can trust you to pass it on to others. By basing our giving not on what we can give on our own, but strictly on what God can give through us, it challenges us to trust God completely. Our faith promise commitment to missions, then, is based on an inner conviction or an inner persuasion that God wants to give a certain amount to missions, and an amount not necessarily dependent upon our known or anticipated financial resources. It builds in a sense of excitement into our daily lives, over and above what we already should be experiencing. But when we live with an anticipation of what God's going to do through us, it just, every day you wake and say, is this the day God going to do something special? Prayer is the key, another key. Self-surrender first, prayer is the key. What one gives or how much one gives is decided in prayer, through an intimate conversation with God, and He is the one to guide you and to seal it in your heart, the amount to be given. Your tithes and offerings already belong to God. Your tithe supports the ongoing regular operation and outreach of the local church. Your offerings are given from known and readily available resources for special purposes that arise from time to time. And back when we were getting our bulletins printed out, and today by email, we see the monthly giving rates, and we can see that our tithing has diminished during this COVID period because, frankly speaking, a lot of us don't have the resources we once had. And then we know that sometimes from time to time the youth have a nice spaghetti dinner, and we enjoy that, and so we give a little special offering for that. We want to help them out. Those are all good. Tithes and offerings are all good, but your faith promise goes beyond your regular tithes and your occasional offerings. Faith promise giving is sacrificially giving above and beyond what you know or think you can already afford in order to help others know and experience God's love and mercy. Faith promise giving is allocated especially for supporting your local congregation's mission engagement. So this morning, I'm asking you to respond by faith to this year's missions conference. Prepare through prayer, help by giving, help by sending, and if possible, by going personally. Now, I want to testify just briefly that Celia and I were sitting where you are. We were laymen in the local church, and we were introduced to faith promise giving, and we had yielded ourselves to Christ. I mean, we really made a commitment, and it was dramatic what God did in our lives. So we made that faith promise commitment, and suddenly we saw God working in ways we'd never seen Him work before. It was after we learned to trust God for our financial involvement in missions, then is when we received our call to become missionaries. It was then that God knew He could trust us as His ambassadors. Then we received our call. We were on the field then. A year or so later, we were on the field in Indonesia, and our elder son Ryan was off in Malaysia going to boarding school, and he comes home from boarding school, and he has a faith card commitment in his hand. And right away, you know what Dad does? Ay, 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 how am I ever going to pay that faith promise commitment? And God reminded me, it wasn't up to me, it was up to Him. It was something Ryan had prayed through, and it was something Ryan had made a commitment to. And God met that need. I didn't make that payment for Him. So I want to just take a minute here. I know I'm over time now, but I want to tell you how many churches Celia and I have been in over the years, and we've met adults like yourselves. In their homes, they hosted us, and we stayed with them. And many people said to us, many, I cannot count them. I don't have fingers enough. said, when I was young, God called me to missions. And I wish I'd have paid attention. I didn't. I don't know how many times that's happened. So I want to ask here, how many are under 20 this morning? Raise your hand. Don't be shy. Raise your hand if you're under 20. I see 1, 2, Chiron, Teller, 2, and 3, 4, and 5, and 6, and 7. Okay, I'm going to speak to you 7. I know, young people, that sometimes you're not sure whether God is calling you or not, but sometimes God does call. Please don't think that if God calls you, you're going to leave this service and then go out and buy your tickets and to who knows where and be on the mission field tomorrow. It doesn't happen like that. I would estimate it would take at least 10 years before anybody who feels a call in their heart could step on the mission field. Why do I say that? Because there's a lot of preparation to complete before you're ready to engage in full-time cross-cultural ministry. But your first step is to learn how to trust God, and you can do that through faith promise giving. Then you will, when you find him faithful in that aspect of your life, you'll be more likely to be able to trust him with other aspects of your life. And there's so much unfolding for you now as young people, so many opportunities. Let God guide and direct you in those things. But I want to give you a little advice. My first advice is, whatever level of schooling you're in now, do your very best to equip yourself with all the basic knowledge, with all the analytical skills, with all the spiritual stick-to-itiveness that you can muster. At the very least, a modern missionary will need a bachelor's degree, probably even a master's degree nowadays. If you can earn a degree and remain faithful to that sense of call from your Savior, in this era of modernity, when everything around us is against Christianity, it seems, well, that's a tremendous first step. That's a victory in and of itself. Secondly, I want to just say, lots of governments won't even issue visas these days. They won't consider granting a visa to a foreigner who plans on working and staying long-term in their country without some special education specialty. And if God directs you to a creative access nation, that is a nation where governments are hostile against Christianity, then you may need a non-religious degree specialty to even apply for a residential visa. That's why Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where I earned my degree, changed its name to Trinity International, because they wanted their graduates to have an international certificate, not an Evangelical Divinity degree certificate, because that was a giveaway. You're already known as a Christian, that persona non grata person. But I know missionaries who earned their PhDs at home and then went abroad to earn another one. It was in that country to which God called them that they enrolled in university. A student visa was the only way they could gain entry. But there are opportunities with degrees in something like accounting or engineering or medicine or digital technology, international business. There's other ways that you can get a visa to go abroad. And we call that today business as mission, or they abbreviate it as BAM. BAM. BAM is a new platform for taking your professional career and investing it in the international context. And it may be the only entry point that some governments would even consider before they issue a visa. So the bottom line is, young people, and all of us here, the bottom line is, can you maintain that clear sense of call over the long haul? Through all the steps of formal education, professional internships, and gaining life experiences, you will need to serve in the most spiritually needy places of the world today. Thank you for indulging me. Let's pray. Father, you have said go. We therefore confess that it is disobedient to stop and consider or pray about whether we should go or not. We already have your clear commission in the world, and we know that it is wrong not to take the gospel everywhere, including straight into the enemy's strongholds. But Lord, so very few are going, so we must. We must do something. We do not have to be qualified now. We will be trained. You will guide and direct and protect just as you did with the Israelites. We do not have to be able, only willing. And everything we need to see the gospel proclaimed will be provided by a God who knows where we fit into the great movement of world evangelism. So very few are supporting missions, so we must. Help us not to retreat from the task, surrender to the task, or surrender the task, or cut any deals. Thank you for your call, commission, and compulsion by the Holy Spirit. Now strengthen us to take that step by faith, trusting you all the way to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? I'd like to give you my composed benediction. May the love of God the Father envelop you. May the life of God the Son permeate you. May the light of God the Holy Spirit radiate from you, in and through and out of your lives throughout this week. Now go in peace, in His peace, and His power, and His protection. Amen. Thank you so much, everyone. Have a great week.